Luke again records the story that we read together, but Luke gives us a little more detail. If you look at Luke 22 and reading from verse 31, we're told by Luke, who collected his information from those who were present at the time, and seems to have accumulated some more detail for us. We're told that Jesus follows his statement to them that they would all fall away with these words to Peter: "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you are turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Simon replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." So there is Jesus saying to Simon Peter, of course he had two names, that contrary to his own declarations of loyalty and his commitment, he would in fact fall away and deny Jesus. So here's the question I want us to focus on. This comes right at the end of John's Gospel. You probably recognize it if you know the story. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? What I want us to look at this evening is how we deal with the sense of our own failures. All of us fail. So it could be said that there is a failure formula. Whether you're a Christian of some standing, whether you've been a Christian for some time, and you have accumulated years of service in the church, and you have been faithful, nevertheless, failure is a factor. So what contributes to this? And what was it that made Simon affirm so positively and vehemently that he would stand by Jesus to the end, and yet not so long afterwards we see this happening? They seized Jesus, they led him away, took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Some had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. It was a cold night. Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with them." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean. His accent gave him away." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. What brings a man who is so sure he will stand to the inevitability of falling? Well, the first factor here is the resolutions. And we see these strong statements of Simon as to what would happen when Jesus was predicting that he would be arrested and taken into custody, and even committed himself in their hearing to the fact that he would die. And Peter says, "No, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready even to die with you. Even though everybody else runs away and leaves you, I will not." And the other disciples pick that up, and they too say, No, it's not going to happen. We won't do that. But of course, they all did. Now, those words in verse 31 in Luke 22 are interesting. And I'm glad our version picks out something it's easy to miss. What it says is, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Did you pick that up? So the first you see, is plural. Jesus is talking about all of the disciples, but then he addresses particular comment to Simon. Because in this situation, as much as many others, Simon is kind of the spokesman. He's certainly the one, we might say, perhaps a little uncharitably, who has the biggest mouth. He's the one who opens his mouth straight away when something happens and commits himself to saying maybe what the others have been thinking, but Peter just comes out with it. Maybe you've met people like that and you know people like that. And that can work in his favour and it can work against him. It's Peter who had said to Jesus, when Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" It's Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that very powerful, positive statement comes out of the mouth of this man who's willing to state what maybe the others are a little hesitant to do so. And Jesus commends him for it. But then not so long afterwards, it's Peter who is saying, "Jesus, you will never go to the cross." God forbid, more or less, that that should happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke him. And so it is here that in this climate of crisis just before the cross, when all of this pressure is upon them and Jesus is talking about the disciples all forsaking him and running away, and that this itself is a fulfillment of Scripture, because it has been written, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus indicates there's more at play in this situation, Simon, than you realize. So maybe it isn't so wise to actually be giving your own gross summary of what is happening because you don't understand. And we might find that what gets us into trouble very often is our resolutions. Maybe this evening we're on a high. Life has been going okay for us. Our walk with Christ is really giving us some payback. So we're finding joy in his word. We're enjoying coming together with his people. There is this sense of the Lord's presence in our life which is blessing us. And we feel like we could never be any different. So we're turning round to our living Saviour and we're saying, "Lord, I'm never going to leave you." And at least in our hearts, we're making these promises to him that are really quite sincere. And the desire to do so is to be commended, because that is a demonstration of our love for him. One of the things they always used to say when I was working in the business world is that businesses should try to under-promise and over-fulfill. So you promise less than you achieve and you give more than you promised. That way you don't disappoint people, you see. But we can have this failure approach to our lives. And some people, more than others, tend to want to assess everything they do in terms of failure or success. Maybe that should be the other way around, because you're looking at me. Failure or success. So everything we do, we evaluate. We look back on it and we say, "Was that good or was that bad? Did I serve Christ properly there? Did I love my neighbour as I should? Was I successful or was I not?" And I thought I'd introduce this. This is a bit of science for you. Now, don't turn off if you hate science, because I'm going to explain it. Here we have a picture of an atom. It's the simplest atom that there is, in fact. There are only two particles in it, hydrogen atom. Very light gas, okay? So there's not much to it. But my question was, how much of that atom is space? Now, why would I want to ask that? Well, you're sitting on a chair this evening, and you hope it's pretty solid. It's holding you up. And you wouldn't have sat on it had you been convinced that there was some doubt as to whether it would actually hold you up. So you can move it around, you can pick it up, you can throw it around if you... Well, don't do that, but it's solid enough to stand some pretty hefty treatment. But it's made up of atoms. And each atom contains particles like this. And if I asked you how much of that atom is just nothing, I wonder what you'd answer. I'm not going to actually ask you to put your hand up and guess. Here is the answer. A hydrogen atom is 99.9, all those nines, six at the end, percent nothing. So that chair you're sitting on is made up of more dense atoms. They're bigger atoms than the hydrogen atom. But an awful lot of each atom is actually nothing. There are other things in the mix, you see, that are causing that chair to hold you up. It's not just solid, it's full of holes. And I want to suggest to you that our successes are shot through with failures. There's a somber thought for you. If you came in wanting encouragement this evening, you're now going to go out feeling depressed. What do I mean? Well, when you think that something has gone well and you've done something good, if you really sort of analyse it closely, it might look solid from a distance, but when you get close, you see lots of little holes in it. Because in the middle of that success, there were thoughts and contributions that you made in there that were less than worthy. So if we actually micro-analyse our lives, we're going to find evidence that actually says, well, you didn't do so well after all. The overall outcome might have been great. But in actual fact, your thought process in there was wanting a bit, and the way you treated that person was a little less than it should be. And you missed an opportunity over here, and loads of them, you see. So even what we assess to be a success may not be all that we perceive it to be. But there's another thing here. Our failures aren't solid either. Our failures are very rarely complete failures. Because what we assess to be a complete miss, in actual fact, will contain elements of positivity that can encourage us. And if we look closely at them, we can see, well, although the outcome of here, over here was actually far less than I wanted it to be, nevertheless, within that scope, there are elements of this which I can see actually are very good. And, you know, I wonder whether this tendency to categorize things as successes or failures is actually biblical at all. I don't see my Bible talking in those terms. I don't see New Testament Christians being advised to constantly analyse their life to see whether they did good or not. Now, there is a sense of self-assessment and evaluation before the Lord, which is very important. We bring our lives into the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, and we want to be examined in the light that he brings us, so that we can be alerted and taught, corrected and rebuked, encouraged and built up, enthused and sharing together in fellowship, all of those things. But this tendency to actually sort of throw something into the success bucket and something else into the failure bucket, I don't see that in my Bible. So the thought process that pushes you in that direction is something that maybe you have to challenge. And I want to ask you this evening, are you in resolution mode? Maybe you're coming before God and you're saying to him, I'm going to walk with you forever. See, I'm going to read my Bible every day for the next 3 years. I'm going to improve my prayer life, all of which are commendable and desirable things to do. But like New Year resolutions, it doesn't seem long very often before those things fall on their face and come to less than we'd hoped that they would be. So maybe our problem with our resolutions is that we actually have the wrong expectations of ourselves, because we look at this in the wrong way. What's the next aspect? Sorry, too fast. You'll see that the devil is active here, and Jesus wants his disciples to know, specifically Simon, that the enemy of God has a part to play in what is going to happen to him. Simon, that's his old name, his birth name. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. So what does it mean that the devil wants to grab hold of these disciples and sift them as wheat? Well, I started to look up some aspects of the old way in which they got the grain out of the wheat. You might know more about this. We were talking about farming, weren't we, earlier on? So you have at least two processes. I had to search for some older pictures. The first is something called threshing. And you can see these ladies have actually got bundles of wheat, and they're smashing the wheat against something solid. And the idea is to remove the grain from the kernel of the wheat. So they beat it up, you see. They throw it around, deal with it harshly, so that there is this separation process of what they want from what they don't want. And then there's something called winnowing, where what results is thrown into the air, and hopefully a not-so-strong breeze catches all the light, useless bits and blows them away, and the heavier, useful grain falls to the ground. Marvellous. And that's what Jesus is saying the devil's desire is in the way that he treats believers. And we need to be aware of this because God's word teaches it to us. So if you're wondering about your own failures this evening, or maybe you're even in the position where you feel that you've actually done something or not done something that has disappointed Jesus, Satan has asked for you so that he can throw you around, beat and bash you so that you are bruised and battered, throw you up in the air so that your head doesn't know whether it's coming or going. And all of this process which he will put you through is out of your control entirely, so you are its subject, not its owner. And in our Christian experience, we need to know our enemy. We need to realize that that's the devil's plan. You see, if you're a believer in Christ, he can't unsave you. He cannot take away your salvation. But what he can do is discourage you. He can throw your resolve down to the ground and trample on it. He can pull you down so that you don't feel like getting up in the morning. He can make it so that you want to run away from the fellowship. And one of his biggest tools is isolation. What he's constantly trying to do with Christian believers is to get them on their own. I don't feel like going to church today, and so I stay in bed. Or someone else says, it's just as possible to worship God in the beauty of nature. And don't we live in a lovely area of the world down here on the south coast? Just as possible to worship God out there as it is if I go to church, and it will do me as much good. So 1 week extends to two, and then it's months, and then it's years, and we find that we've drifted away from meeting regularly with God's people. Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat, to separate you from where you're going to get God's help and God's encouragement and God's upbuilding. And I want to ask you this evening, are you in Satan's sieve tonight? Because God wants you to hear his truth so that you know what the proper attitude is to your failures. Let's look at the third element, and this is the one I want to spend most time on. Jesus gives us certainties. So the first two are negatives. Our resolutions can be a lot of overstatement of where we'd like to be, but we can't really say that we're going to actually fulfill that because we've exaggerated our abilities. Even though all of these desert you and flee, Jesus, I will stand by you. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. But it's Peter's sword that cuts off the high priest's servant's ear because he has not understood what Jesus has said. The amazing thing is that what Jesus has said is astounding. What Jesus said to them was, you will all fall away, you will all desert me and flee, but after I rise again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, where would your focus be on the most amazing part of that? You see, Peter was distracted from the promise. Jesus was saying, death will not defeat me. He was saying, all that's going to happen in the next 24 hours, all of the bloody necessity of the cross, will not be the end of the story, because I will rise from the dead. Do you see that glorious light of resurrection that's shining through all of those dark hours? And Peter misses it because he's so determined to say, not me, Lord. These others might desert you, but I'm going to stay put. I'm different from them. And Jesus has to say, Peter, above all the others, you will deny me. And not once, but three times. And we're told that when Peter does that, the Lord looks at him. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where you happen to have caught someone's eye and there's a kind of a connection that it can be embarrassing, can't it? Because if you're kind of not looking to do that, sometimes you get sort of like hooked by somebody who's looking at you happens to be at the same moment that you're looking at them. And usually you smile or you look down or something. Jesus deliberately looks at Peter and Peter looks at Jesus, and in that look, all of his resolve dissolves. And Peter flees outside, and in the darkness of outside, he weeps bitterly. I want to ask you this evening, are you in the darkness of outside? Maybe you are aware of what you should have been, but you're not. Of what you should have done, but you didn't. Or what you should not have done, but you did. And the devil is oh so keen to point the finger and say, look, because he's an accuser, you see. But what does Jesus say to Peter? Let's have a look at that. What are Jesus' certainties, even in this night before the cross? First of all, we see that he knows. Even before Peter denies him, he knows. You see that? I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And when Peter looked back, he must have thought to himself, he already knew. And he's still talking to me. He knows what you will do before you do it. You see, you can't surprise the living Son of God. You can't take him unawares. His expectancy is not something that you can disappoint. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? But it's true, because he already knows. He knows the frailty of your heart. He knows the vulnerabilities you have in living. He knows your strengths and your weaknesses. He knows those points from your past where they come and bleed through into the present so that they produce scars and sores which, when there is pressure on those areas, they just give way because they still hurt. He knows. He knows you completely. And he has already prayed for you. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Singular, you see. And what does he pray? That your faith may not fail. Now here's a paradox. Simon may fail, but his faith will not fail. Do you think Jesus had his prayer answered? I do. I think God the Father always answers the prayer of his Son. So when Jesus had prayed for Simon, that even though he was going to desert him and deny him, that even in the midst of all of that terrible sadness, his faith did not fail. Oh, doesn't it feel so different when you're in the middle of that? So much happens to you that tears your life apart, and you sense in your walk with Christ that you can never, ever be what he wants you to be. You've just done too much that is so wrong. And how could he ever make something more of that? Well, he's already prayed for you, you see, before you did it. Because in his love, he foresees and he knows. And he petitions the Father for you that the faith he has placed and planted in your heart will not be weakened by your experience. But the last thing is, he restores. Flick over to John 21. Jesus, after his resurrection, meets his disciples and cooks them a breakfast. The first men's breakfast, Andy. I don't think it was bacon and eggs. When they had finished eating, verse 16, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." See, Peter knows that he knows. Jesus said, "feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "feed my sheep." When you feel that you have failed, the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know his cross-won promises. There is a question you don't need to ask. And there is a question you do need to answer. When you feel you have let him down, you don't need to ask, does Jesus still love me? How could Peter ask that? Jesus has just died for him. When you feel you have failed, do you think Jesus' love depends on your performance? You see, we're so performance-oriented, aren't we? We beat ourselves up because we don't do what we think we should have done. And it's that mentality that almost makes us feel and think that God's love for us should be conditional on how we behave. But that's a question you don't need to ask. Because God's answer is always the cross. Where is it that we see the pouring out of his love for his children, who he has won to himself and brought into the fold of the shepherd, cancelling their sins out, obliterating everything that could hold them back from him at the cost of his own blood? It's the cross that says, here's how much I love you. But there is a question you do need to answer. And that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. Did you love him? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Why does Jesus ask that three times? Maybe because there were three denials. Why does Jesus ask it at all when he knows? He looks in Peter's heart and he knows that this disciple of his, albeit for all that he's done, everything that has come out of his mouth, this disciple of his is devoted. Why does Jesus ask Peter three times, do you love me? It's not because Jesus needs to hear the answer. It's because Peter does. Peter needs to hear his own voice declaring where he stands with his Lord. It's almost like there are three wounds in his heart, one for each denial. And what is going to heal them is that the same mouth that uttered those oaths now utters his devotion. So when you feel you have failed your living Lord, does Jesus still love you? Yes, he does. The cross proves it. But you need to answer his question. Do you love me? And you need to tell him out loud, if necessary, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, and so do I. Because there is victory. And it's the victory of the risen Son, not just any kind of assessment of victory that we might have in our own minds. So the formula for failure for the Christian has one component extra that no other unbeliever has. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you have the certainties he brings you, and there is no failure because it's all used by him. Let's pray. Lord God,